Well, good afternoon. Let me add my welcome to that of Brian's. I was away last week in full-blown denial about my birthday. Didn't want to see anyone or talk to anyone, but I'm back. I do want to point out something that arrived in the mail today, this book, Rich Grace in Poor Soil, Growing in the Master's Grip, and it's written by our own Ken Wingate. This is his third or possibly fourth book that I'm aware of, and these were talks that he gave at the Thursday morning Men's Bible Fellowship that meets here in Columbia every Thursday morning, and this is going to be in our bookstore probably within a month or so. Don't be asking this week or next week, with supply issues being what they are. Things are getting from Scotland much slower than usual. So roughly towards the end of next month, look out for this book by Ken Wingate. It'll be a great, great blessing to you. Now, I hope you enjoyed the quail for lunch. And I was reading a little bit about quail. I've only had quail once, I think, in my life. Maybe twice, but one time in Jackson, Mississippi, Rosemary and I were invited to dinner. Won't give any more details. The quail was so underdone. It was so difficult to eat it, and I don't think I've eaten it since. But if you have a recipe, I'm told that some quail eat hemlock, and it can remain in the meat, I'm told, and it can be very bad for your kidneys. So make sure you ask this quail, has he been eating hemlock before you shoot it? I think we had quail last Thursday at the men's wild game dinner. Jack, I'm sure, has shot 1,000 quail or more. Is that right? Yes. So I'm all for quail recipes. But quail is our animal or bird today, and we're in Numbers chapter 11. And it's a long passage, so let me begin to read. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. And now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in hand mills, or beat it in mortars, and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant, and why have I not found favor in your sight, that you laid the burden of all the people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom, as a nurse carries a nursing child,' to the land that you swore to give their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once, if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness." Someone is having a very bad day. Then the Lord said to Moses, gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there. And I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone. And say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat just one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why did we come out of Egypt? But Moses said, the people among whom I am number 600,000 on foot, and you have said, I will give them meat, that they may eat for a whole month. Shall flocks or herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them? And the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke to him, and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, my lord Moses, stop them. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would put his spirit on them. And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. Then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side, and a day's journey on the other side around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the ground. And the people rose all that day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. Those who gathered least gathered 10 homers. A homer is that which a donkey could carry, if that helps. Maybe not a lot, but it's a lot of quail. And the people rose all that day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. Those who gathered least gathered 10 homers. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp while the meat was yet between their teeth. Before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore the name of the place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had the craving. From Kibroth Hattaavah the people journeyed to Hatzeroth, and they remained at Hatzeroth. Now, the book of Numbers is a road trip. It's a book about a journey. The book of Numbers begins in one place and ends in another, and the book is about the story in between. They had left Egypt, or at least they were in the process of leaving Egypt, and they were heading to the promised land that God had promised to give them. It foreshadows the occupation of Canaan, which is the book of Joshua. And it's all about the journey and the troubles that they encountered along the way. And there's something about it that resonates with us on a big picture, looking at it from a big picture perspective, because salvation has already been accomplished. They have been delivered from the Egyptians in the Exodus. But salvation has not yet been completed. They're not yet in the promised land. They're in the wilderness. And it's a bit like the Christian life. We have been saved. We have been delivered. But we're not yet in the promised land. And we're still in the journey, the story in between. They're in the wilderness. And they're in the wilderness in more than one sense. They're in a wilderness geographically, but they're in a wilderness spiritually. They're in a nowhere place. Stephen, just before he was stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, refers to this incident in Numbers chapter 11. He talks about the church, he uses the word ecclesia, the church in the wilderness. This is God's people, and they are in a mess. They're not pretty to look at. Nor is their leader Moses at this point. You remember Bunyan's famous line in Pilgrim's Progress, "I walked through the wilderness of this world." We're walking through the wilderness of this world. That's our journey. We're marching to the promised land, but right now we're in the wilderness, and it looks more like a wilderness every day. Now, chapter 11 sets a different tone in the book of Numbers. A very different tone. It's the end of the story of the first generation, and that story will continue until chapter 25 of Numbers, and then the story of the second generation will begin. For none of those who set out from Egypt entered into the promised land. We read in chapter 10 and verse 33 that the journey now actually begins. They have been encamped around Mount Sinai, and they've been encamped around Mount Sinai for about a year or so. But now the journey begins in earnest, and it begins with dissatisfaction. They can't find, as Mick Jagger once said, no satisfaction. They are given to grumbling, to moaning, to discontent. And their discontent arises because of the menu. They look at the menu every day and it says one thing, manna. You can boil it, you can fry it, you can grind it, you can do whatever you want with it, but at the end of the day, it's going to taste like manna. No matter what you do with this thing, it's going to taste the same. Now, you and I are prone to be somewhat exotic about what we eat, so that if you have chicken one day, you don't want it the next day. You try and vary your menu, you try and vary your diet. You might say to yourself, you know, I haven't had pizza for a while. So tonight it will be pizza. I think it's meatballs for us tonight. I've been discussing it already with my wife. I've taken over the kitchen in the last few years. And it's a sort of pastime. And I'm still on a learning curve. Well, there's a hymn. It's written by a man by the name of Thoreau Harris. Brace yourselves. In country, town, or city, some people can be found who spend their lives in grumbling at everything around. Oh yes, they always grumble, no matter what we say, for these are chronic grumblers, and they grumble night and day. And then there's a refrain. Oh, they grumble on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, grumble on Thursday too, grumble on Friday, Saturday, Sunday, grumble the whole week through. Or they grumble Monday, and it repeats itself. Second stanza. They grumble in the city, they grumble on the farm, they grumble at their neighbors, they think it is no harm. They grumble at their husbands, they grumble at their wives, they grumble at their children, but the grumbler never thrives. They grumble when it's raining, they grumble when it's dry, And if the crops are failing, they grumble and they sigh. They grumble at low prices and grumble when they're high. They grumble all the year round and they grumble till they die. They grumble at the preacher. Oh, yes. They grumble at his prayer. They grumble at his preaching. They grumble everywhere. They grumble at God's people and say, 'Tis all display. But holy folks don't grumble. They have only time to pray. They stay away from meeting because it's hot or cold, or else it looks like raining, a headache or a cold. And when the offering's taken, they're sure to pout or sigh and say they feel so sorry. Always money is the cry. If you don't quit your grumbling and stop it now and here, you'll never get to heaven. No grumblers enter there. Repent and be converted. Be saved from all your sin. You know the grumbling Christians find it hard a crown to win. I don't think we're going to be singing that anytime soon. It has a really bouncy sort of tune. Look it up. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 10. Do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. Paul is referring to this incident here in Numbers 11. Now it opens in verses 1 to 3 with the first rebellion. We're not told who the ringleaders were. They're not identified. Moses intercedes and it goes away. And it was a localized judgment of God on the fringes of this huge encampment at Mount Sinai. But then comes exaggeration. Discontentment and then exaggeration. A new section in verse 4, and they're identified as the rabble. The rabble. This is God's church. That's what Stephen says. This is the church in the wilderness. And they are a rabble. They weep again. One translation says they wailed. And what were they saying? Things were better in Egypt. Things were better in Egypt. A strong craving arises. They remember the fish in Egypt. They remember the melons and the leeks and the cucumbers. They remember the garlic. In modest proportions. But all they have is manna. All they have is something that looks like coriander seed. Are they crazy or what? Do you know that God's people can sometimes be just crazy? You know, you sometimes watch certain behaviors, very sad behaviors, of souls that are backslidden. And they say silly things, ignorant things, stupid things. What did Egypt represent? What was Pharaoh trying to do? He was trying to annihilate them. He would have killed them. All of them. Lock, stock and barrel. What's all this about Egypt was better than here? They were slaves in Egypt. Slaves being hunted. They're ungrateful. They have forgotten what God has done. They have forgotten about the Exodus. They've forgotten about the mighty hand of God in deliverance. They've forgotten that God is in their midst. As they begin this journey, the Ark of the Covenant goes before them. It represents the very presence of God. And Moses. Moses is having a very bad day. Do you notice the emphasis in verses 13 and 14 and 15? Well, back in verse 12. Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom? Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? I am not able to carry, or this emphasis on the first person. As though Moses is saying, I did all of this. And you're not helping me. And you're not coming to my aid. So God has to deal with Moses first. You know, leaders can do stupid things and say stupid things. This is Moses. Moses and Elijah are the two figures of the Old Testament that appears to Jesus at the Transfiguration. They represent the best of the Old Testament, given enormous significance. But even the best can fall. Elijah, asking God to take away his life. So God has to deal with Moses. He has to deal with the leadership issue first. And he deals with that by appointing 70 elders. It's a little glimpse. There will be the mission of the 70 in the New Testament in Jesus' time. It's a little glimpse of shared leadership in the church. And as a Presbyterian, I would argue that the roots of the plurality of eldership within the church lies right here, in the shared eldership, in the shared administration of this leadership that takes place. Two of them don't appear, Eldad and Medad, and I don't think we should read that negatively. There is no hint in the text that they didn't appear for some negative reason, and perhaps they were unable to make it to the tent. Perhaps there was some physical aspect of it or whatever. But in the process, something quite remarkable happens. And again, it's anticipatory of what will happen in the New Testament, that when young Joshua complains, when they're prophesying in the camp, and he wants Moses to stop it, and Moses says, would that all of God's people would prophesy and share in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's exactly what happens on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes down and they are filled with the Spirit. It's a little allusion, I think, to the time when all of God's people will share in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, why did Moses complain? Had he forgotten the 10 plagues? You know, he complains because God makes a promise about meat. And at first it sounds like a great promise. It sounds like a good thing. Actually, it's not going to be a good thing. But at first it sounds like a good thing. There's meat. We shall eat meat tonight. Meat is on the menu tonight. And there are 600,000 men. And that number may be just of the men, of the fighting men. So there are women and children too. So there's maybe a couple of million people. Huge numbers. Where is he going to get meat from? As though God was saying or suggesting that Moses would have to find enough food for a month for a couple of million people. Well, of course Moses couldn't do that. Had he forgotten the 10 plagues? Had he forgotten the parting of the Red Sea? Had he forgotten the destruction of the Egyptians? Had he forgotten the manna, the water from the rock, the battle victories that they'd known? What is a bit of meat to a sovereign, omnipotent, powerful God? There is a rebuke here, and it's a rebuke to Moses. But Moses has gotten too big for his britches. His head has swelled. That's why they say about elders, not a novice, lest he be lifted up with pride, given too much responsibility too quickly. that balloon of pride needs to be pricked. It needs to be popped. There's a program on TV, I've just seen the advert for it, and it comes on the Cooking Channel, which is about the only channel that I ever watch. And it just started a couple of weeks ago, and it's called Pimple Popper. Has anyone seen this? What in the world? There are people with huge boils on the side of their neck, and this doctor comes in and bursts it, and out comes all of this stuff. Who watches stuff like this? Pimple Popper, I guarantee there'll be 25 of you next week who have watched it. The balloon of pride in Moses needs to be pricked. But this meat, and it comes in from the coast. God blows it in, and there's a description here of what looks like millions and millions of quail that all around the camp, from one side of it to the other side of it. And they are gathering. They're gathering for a couple of days on donkeys and beasts of burden. And the problem is there's no refrigerator. There's no fridge. And if this meat is going to be eating, if they're going to be eating this meat for a month, salmonella. This is the biggest case of salmonella ever. It looked as though God was answering their prayer, and he was answering their prayer, but be careful what you pray for, because you might just get it. It is actually a judgment. Psalm 106. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. Psalm 106 is a psalm that is reflecting on the Exodus and reflecting on this particular incident right there. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. When I was first converted, and I'd never prayed in my life, and I wasn't sure what prayer was about, and I didn't have a car. I was 18 years old. In the dorm at college, there were 600 men in the dorm. Only three of them had cars. You know, that was the 1970s in the UK. It wasn't strange, but I wanted a car. And I prayed that God would give me a car. I'm so glad he didn't. I wasn't ready for the big time. A contagion comes. While the meat is still between their teeth, and they get sick, and they die. It's a pandemic. It's a pandemic that kills and destroys. Maybe Moses is being judged here too. God answers prayer, but not in the way that we think. Philippians 2 and verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. James 5 and verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this passage, says, those who are of a discontented spirit will always find something to quarrel or fret about, though their circumstances of their outward condition is ever so favorable. The Lord heard it, though Moses did not. And C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Great Divorce, says, hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it, but there may come a day when you can no longer do so. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on and on and on like a machine. Grumbling is serious. That's what this passage is saying. Grumbling is serious. It wasn't a small sin. It was a big sin. Because essentially they were grumbling with God at his provision, at his seeming lack of care for them. It was a sin that was serious because it was making God out to be stingy, to be mean. Like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, all these years I have been slaving for you. That's how he saw himself, a slave to his father. Grumbling is contagious. All the people catch it like a pandemic. Grumbling distorts. It exaggerates. It forgets the provision and providence and protection of God. And grumbling reveals idolatry that lies within our hearts. Even in Moses' heart. The I, which is the middle letter of sin. The I. How does it show itself? What are the symptoms? Viewing God as not wanting the best for you. That's where it starts. Those are the symptoms. What is the heart's response when you don't get your own way? When things don't go according to plan? What is the heart's response when you think you deserve better than this? If a godly leader like Moses can get it so terribly wrong, then we need a better mediator than Moses. One like Moses, but a better one, who is Jesus. Yes, Moses was a type, I think, of Christ. He was the one that led the people out of captivity and into the promised land. He was a type of the coming mediator, but he wasn't the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Only Jesus can do that. Only he, after his death and resurrection, can send forth his Spirit on the day of Pentecost to indwell and equip every single member of his church. Quail was on the menu, but it was stinky quail. It was poisoned quail. It had contagion in it. And God brought judgment down upon his grumbling people. It's a somber passage, isn't it? And twice in the New Testament, and once in Psalm 106, so three times in the New Testament, there's an allusion, I think, to this very passage. And perhaps there are four references, when I think about it, in the Bible, to this passage, warning the people of God not to grumble, but to see the kindness of his provision and providence and protection every day in every way. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this somber passage, and we ask for your blessing. Help us not to grumble. We surely have grumbled on more than one occasion. We find that the more we do so, it becomes a habit that is more and more difficult to break. But grant us grace by the power of the Holy Spirit to create a disposition of gratitude rather than grumbling. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.